Seated. You may be seated. What is a real privilege for me this morning to introduce to you our new district superintendent, Dr. Mark Lindstrom. Oh, kids, I'm sorry, you're dismissed. They know what to do. They just get up and go. As soon as they see me walk up here, they're like, "We out!" And so, but again, it is a real great privilege for me to introduce for you this morning, our district superintendent, Dr. Mark Lindstrom. You've been on duty how many months now? 10 months. Almost a year, really? Wow, that's amazing. As I've already, you guys know this because I have, and they can tell you, I'm not just saying this because you're sitting here, Dr. Mark. I've already been bragging on our new district superintendent. And the leadership he's bringing to our district, the continuation of the leadership that we had from Dr. Berkner. He's just stepped right in and picking up. And our district's in great shape. We have a great district with great pastors and great churches doing some new things. And so I'm excited that he's here. You'll see here in just a minute why we're kind of kindred a little bit. We kind of played a little bit on that at District Assembly. It was kind of fun. Anyway, so if you would, church, if you would welcome our new district superintendent, Dr. Mark Lindstrom, as he comes to bring us the word this morning.
Chuck, come on up here, Chuck. All right. Here's why we're kindred, all right?
Isn't that nice?
That's it right there. Hey, can I use this music stand right here?
Yes, sir.
All right, all right. All right. Well, it's so nice to be with you guys finally. I have looked forward to being able to come over to River Valley and be with your pastor. I love Chuck and Nett. You guys have a great pastoral team. I hope you know that. Can you guys join me in expressing your love for them? Very, very good. So I came over a little early this morning to Fort Smith. We have started a new cowboy church in Fort Smith. I don't know if, Pastor Chuck, have you told them about any of that? Awesome. So Crossroads Cowboy Church has started in the cell barn over at Moffitt. And so I came over and was with them this morning at 9 o'clock. And they've already got a really great, they've only been together 4 weeks. And they've already got a great core team. I bet there were 25 people there for their core team today. Isn't that great news? And so would you guys join me in just praying for God to bless that ministry? And we would, you know, there's 90,000 people in Fort Smith. And if you look at this larger area, it's 150,000 people, all told, in terms of our metro here. And there's just so many people that are unreached in this community. And so we have to be creative about giving people opportunity to become a part of our churches and to think through those sorts of things. In the same way, you guys have kind of discovered, okay, how can we serve our community and what's our niche and how are we going to minister and to who are we going to minister to? They're doing the same thing with the Western Heritage culture. And so let's just pray for them. The pastor and his wife are Pastor Tommy and Stephanie, and I was able to be with them this morning, and I'm really thankful for what God is doing, but I'm really excited about what God is doing here, too. You guys have, I pastored in Bentonville for 7 years. I was on this district and lived in Northwest Arkansas for about 7 years. I've been away for 8 and a half and went back to the Nashville, Tennessee area, but I've kept up with the district just because I love North Arkansas. And we had such a ball living here whenever we were pastoring up in Bentonville. And so I saw about the merger that took place between Trinity and Southside to create River Valley. And I don't know if that may be news to some people in this room. I don't know. But I kept track of that. And I love it that you guys have connected together and are ministering together. And now God is doing some good things to River Valley. I love what you guys have done with your facility. And I believe the district's even been a part of that, some of that work, right? And so I love the partnership that we can have as a district family to support and bless and resource each other. And I love it that you're using those resources and doing great things. I was over here with Pastor Chuck looking at the building over there a couple months ago, and they're trying to stop that flooding issue and then get that building ready for the preschool. And so there is no greater fan and champion and excited person about what is happening here than I am. I love that you have that completed. I didn't know you were that close to being approved. And so I am praying for God's favor on you with that preschool. We built that whole church in Bentonville on that preschool ministry. And God has favored that preschool. That preschool is 190 kids now. And God continues to bless Bentonville Church of the Nazarene because of the preschool. And I'm praying God will do the very same thing right here through your ministry. So you guys pray for God to favor that, okay? God's going to give you opportunity to minister to children and families with children if you do that well. And you have a great facility to use for that. I love the way you guys have the room ready to go. And so let's just pray that God would give you those 12 kids that you need, right? You can do that, right? We can do that. And we'll pray that God will enable that to happen, and you guys will have a wonderful, wonderful ministry. And it's good to be with you finally. And I do, for those of you that don't know who I am and what I do, district superintendents are basically biblically like overseers, I guess would be the word that we would use New Testament-wise. And we have 54 churches in our district, and they're basically North Arkansas. Interstate 40 and north would be most of our area. I live in Conway, and so I live right in the middle of all of that. And so it's about 2 hours over here for me, and I drove over this morning. And so I get the opportunity to go and visit with all of our churches and all of our pastors and their families. And I get to be a resource person and a support and encouragement. And all I've ever been until 10 months ago was a senior pastor. I've just been a pastor of churches. And so my greatest joy is not my superintendency work. My greatest joy is being able to come into a local church and preach and do the things that's all I've ever done. And so I love being in the opportunity to preach to you this morning. And with that, I want to encourage you to take your Bibles with me. Would you do that? And turn with me to the book of Revelation. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. I sent a PowerPoint over to Pastor Chuck, and so you can follow along with me there. But as we're preparing to read the scripture this morning, let me give you a little bit of background on this. On the book of Revelation, of course, the last book of the Bible. The first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, paint the picture of the way God created and designed everything to be. Everything was in perfect relationship with God at creation. We were in perfect relationship with our Creator, He with us, we with each other, we with ourselves, and we with our world. But the fall happened in Genesis chapter 3, as we know, and everything just kind of fell, and all of those perfect relationships were no more. The image of God was not completely destroyed, but it was certainly damaged in the fall. And then if you go and you run the tape all the way to the end of our Bible, to the last two chapters of Revelation. So the first two chapters tell a story of how God designed the whole world to be. And the last two chapters of our Bible, Revelations 21 and 22, pretty much say that everything that God designed in chapters 1 and 2 will be complete. It will happen. And everything the way God wanted it to occur will occur at the very, very end. And the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 20, is the story of how awesome and how amazing and how risk-taking our Creator God is in trying to restore fallen humanity back to the condition to which He designed it for in the first place. And so that's the story of the whole Bible, the rescue plan that God was willing to go on in order to redeem you and redeem me. That's what the Bible's all about. And everything that's in the middle of that is telling that story to get us from the beginning to the end. And God, through His grace and His beauty, has done that. And of course, I preach at a lot of our churches where I know Jesus is present, but this is the first one where Jesus is actually present. And so that's a pretty cool visual for us to kind of have up here. But the ultimate story, the hinge point of all of God's rescue plan, is centered on Jesus Christ coming to earth and offering to us the hope of salvation. The only hope we have is found in a relationship with Him. And so our story tells us all about that. Well, the reason why I mentioned beginning to end is because I asked you to turn to the book of Revelation. And at the beginning of the book of Revelation, so much mystery in the book of Revelation. It's apocalyptic literature, and it's filled with imagery and lots of symbolism and all of that. And you can really kind of get caught in the tall weeds in that book. But the very beginning of the book of Revelation begins with Jesus addressing seven churches. And it's not just this kind of idealistic thing of Jesus talking to these seven churches, but the reality is that these seven churches were real places. They were real cities where churches had been established, and congregations and communities of faith had been created, and each one was different, like every local, trust me. I spend my time, my job now is going to different churches. Every local church is different, and every congregation is filled with different type of people, and the challenges are different, and the things that are great about them are different. different. Every church is unique. And that was true in the first century when Jesus addressed the seven churches in the same way it is now. But as you read the letters to the seven churches, and at the beginning of Revelation, that's where you kind of start, you discover that while Jesus is talking to specific churches in a place and time, first century, primarily on the what we would know today as the country of Turkey, but they would have known that as Asia. We call it Asia Minor today. But all of these churches, Jesus is talking specifically to them about unique circumstances in the life of their church. But as you read these, you also realize that not only is Jesus addressing seven unique churches, but Jesus is addressing the church of every age through these churches. Because the one thing that we know is that while the world changes and generations change, people don't change. And so the situations and the challenges and the celebrations are the same. But we also believe, because we believe the Holy Spirit was a part of the process of bringing the scriptures to us, that the fact that we have these letters is evidence that Jesus wasn't just talking to seven real live churches in the first century. He wasn't just talking to the church in a general way throughout history. But we believe that because we still have these words, that Jesus is still speaking to the church today through these letters. So when you read the letters to the seven churches, you are reading a word to you, a word to us as the people of God. And whenever this whole thing begins, John has this vision of Jesus, and in this vision, Jesus is talking to each of these churches, and what he's going to do is, as a general rule, he is going to address each church uniquely, and there's things within each letter that really make it clear that these are very special situations and very unique to these churches. The names are unique to their place. The symbolism Jesus uses about that church is unique to where it is and the things it was going through as a local congregation. So Jesus, he speaks a word to these churches. He challenges them. He encourages them. In almost every case, there's a word of encouragement and a word of challenge. Now, there's a couple places where there's one church where he only encourages, and there's one church that he only kind of challenges. But as a general rule, we've got challenge and we've got encouragement. And by the way, that's no different today, is it? There's so much about your church that there is to commend to Jesus. And Jesus, when he looks at River Valley Church, he has a lot to say to you that would celebrate who you are and bless who you are. No doubt about that. But like at least five of those seven churches, Jesus has a word of challenge for you as well, because Jesus is always in the business of encouraging us to be more and more like Christ. So our faith is not a period, it's a journey, it's always moving forward, and so we never settle, we never get comfortable, we always are putting ourselves in a place where God can continue to grow and stretch us. So when Jesus rebukes us, we don't get offended by that. We say, thank you, Lord, that you're not finished with us yet, right? And so we ask his Holy Spirit to feel free to rebuke so that we can become more like him as we walk through the journey of celebration with him. Well, listen to this unbelievable vision that John has about Jesus. This is found beginning at verse 9 of chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So basically, John is saying, I was exiled by the Roman government to a prison colony called Patmos. And he tells us for two reasons. One, because he was living his life and standing true to the word of God. And because he was unafraid to let his life be a testimony about Jesus. Amen. Hear that. Be reminded of that, okay? That no matter what, that it's very important that we always live our lives by the word of God and that we not be ashamed of our testimony about Jesus. And the world isn't always going to like us for that. In fact, they're probably going to frown upon us for that. But that doesn't mean we walk away from that. We don't hedge our values. We continue to live by the word of God, and we continue in gracious and in life-giving ways share our testimony with the world that needs to hear it. And so John, he's on a Patmos. He's been exiled. And by the way, if John the gospel writer is who I kind of believe wrote this, he had been the leader of the church at Ephesus as this great elder, an old guy, the one of the 12 disciples who was able to live his life all the way to completion. He wasn't martyred for the faith. He was just exiled for it and died on Patmos. And here he was in this marginalized situation on this island where people go to be forgotten. And I think it's really cool that regardless of the circumstances he was in, regardless of the fact that there was nothing comfortable about being there. He didn't have a great church building. He didn't have a place to worship. And yet he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In other words, even though he was in a very unoptimal situation, John continued to believe that gathering for worship on a Sunday morning mattered. Amen. Even if it may have been just him, I don't know. But he still believed that the Lord's day is the Lord's day, and he wanted to honor that. And so I believe that what you're doing today matters, and that you are continuing that great tradition of followers of Jesus from the very beginning together on a Sunday morning and to celebrate and lift high the name of the risen Christ. And as he was in worship, as we have been in worship this morning, he says he heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then it names them to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And if you could look at this on a map, you would see Ephesus kind of at the port, even though the port's gone now. And you would see all these other churches kind of around it, like spokes around a wheel. And Ephesus was the center of this. It was the main kind of church. It's where John would have been. But all these other churches were kind of looking to Ephesus as kind of their regional leader. So what would have happened was John would have sent this letter of revelation, not knowing it was Holy Scripture at the time. He's just writing them a letter, believing God's speaking through him to these people. And the intention was is that they would read that letter in Ephesus, orally communicated. It was written to be read aloud. But then they would pass that letter around all these churches. And probably in the order that Jesus addresses them in this letter. And so it would have gone from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum. If you look at a map, you can just see it. It's just a stepping stone all the way around. It's a really kind of cool thing. And so I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And I love that image there. Think about it. Usually you would turn to hear a voice, right? But John doesn't turn to hear a voice. He turns to see the voice. Whatever in the world that means, it must have been a pretty powerful experience that he would want to visually see this voice that was speaking to him. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, a lot of times we think of Jesus, little Jesus, meek and mild, right? That's not the vision John has of the risen Christ, is it? The vision John has of the risen Christ is powerful and overwhelming. And it blows him away so much that when he saw him, he fell at his feet as though dead. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, I love being in the presence of God, the people of God, but on that day when we stand before the risen Christ, I think we're going to find ourselves in a very similar position of humble worship. Amen? And that's what he does before him. But this is awesome about Jesus. He laid his right hand on me saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell, death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And then Jesus, you know, understanding that we wouldn't understand all this symbolism. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, well, here's what they are. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And I'm going to tell you what that means in just a moment. His first address, though, after painting this beautiful picture of the risen Christ, Jesus addresses the church at Ephesus, and this is where I want to focus our time this morning. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first, because if you don't, I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have rejected, or the translation is very strong, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, which I also reject. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the one who is victorious, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Thanks be to God for the word of the Lord this morning. Amen. So Ephesus was not only the key church of these seven, where John himself was located, but Ephesus was actually the capital of Asia in that day. It was a very significant Roman city. In fact, in the time this letter would have been written, Ephesus would have been the fourth largest city in all of the Roman Empire. It wasn't just a great city, but it was a cosmopolitan place. Ephesus was a place that you would send your children to be educated. Ephesus was a center of cultural power. I've often joked that you guys have a pretty cool art center here, don't you? You guys do Broadway, off-Broadway shows, things like that, okay? We had one at Walton Arts Center up in Fayetteville when I lived in Northwest Arkansas, and I've lived in Nashville. We had Tennessee Performing Arts Center, and there's one in Little Rock as well. I forget the name of it. I haven't been there yet. But I always tell people that, Ephesus was the kind of place, that if you and I want a really good Broadway show, we can go to Fort Smith and see one. But if we want to really go see one, we'll go to New York, right? We'll go see the real one. And the off-Broadway one will be here. Well, Ephesus was kind of that way, Your town might have been a place to go see a decent Broadway show, but if you wanted to go see the Broadway show, you would have gone to Ephesus. It was the New York City of its day in terms of cultural and in terms of place people would want to be at. It was a center of education. People would go there to learn new things, to become a great citizen, or to learn to do business or whatever. It was a religious power in the day. Ephesus had temples everywhere, temples to every imaginable Roman and Greek god. It was a very religious place in that way, and people would go and they would sacrifice. They would take their resources and they would go to these various temples and they would hope that they could manipulate the gods in some way by paying money or doing various things. And then the god would act on behalf of them and do good things to bless them. And on and on and on it went. And then here's Jesus. He looks around, he sees this world that has fallen and far from him. And his desire is that all should know him. Amen? And that all should come to faith in Christ. And so you can imagine... you can imagine how daunting it must have been for those very first Christians who ever went to Ephesus with it on their mind, we're going to plant a church in a place like this. Can you imagine what it would have been like? I mean, I've often thought about, I'm all into church planting, and I really love it that we started Cowboy Church here, and we've started a new Hispanic church in Solomon Springs. They've started their core group this October. I love to see new things start. And we oftentimes think that we kind of have it tough in America, We feel kind of marginalized, don't we, as Christians? We feel like the culture's kind of forgotten about us, and that when we speak, no one listens, and our value systems are kind of mocked and made fun of. The world people you work with and go to school with and live around you, they don't understand you at all, do they? They don't know why you say the things you say and don't say the things you don't say. They don't know why you do the things you do, and they don't know why you don't do the things you don't do. You just feel like you're marginalized. 50 years ago, someone standing right here could have spoken something, and the rest of society would have respected that and appreciated it. Now, someone standing here speaks something, society mocks and makes fun of it, don't they? That's the world we live in. But as marginalized as we might feel, just imagine how the earliest Christians walking into Ephesus must have felt. Not only were people that believed in something that made no sense to a Roman society, but at least here we have at least a Christian kind of historical background where people go, okay, I know what a church is and I know who those people are. But can you imagine going into a city, a cosmopolitan cultural religious center, a pagan religious center, and then suddenly announcing to that society that Jesus Christ is Lord, what that would have sounded like? You and I might say that, everybody goes, that's a Christian. They would have said it, and the rest of the people in that city would have said, who is that? Who's Jesus? And then they would have answered and said, oh, by the way, he's a Jewish guy. Not the most respected culture in the world if you're a Roman citizen. He's a Jewish guy who came to earth and he was a prophetic kind of a figure. Oh, and by the way, he was such a powerful prophetic figure, they crucified him. You mean the God you serve died? Yeah, he died. Hey, he didn't just die, he was humiliated naked on a cross. Praise the Lord. Right? And can you imagine walking into a city like that where everyone's smart and educated and making lots of money and feeling like that they're a center of cultural kind of significance and announcing to them that they've got it all wrong and they need to follow this crucified Jewish guy named Jesus? Can you imagine how marginalized they must have felt? And yet Jesus sent them there, and the cool thing is that they went. And he said, begin a new ministry. And they said, okay, we will. And so they went to this city that where nothing that they are makes any sense to anybody, and they established a congregation there, a church. And who knows how many people were involved with this, but it must have been a very small group. You know, just remember that when you go, hey, if any of you are ever thinking, we can't do this preschool, just stop and just listen to everything I just told you about what you can't do, okay? Right? And they go into there, who knows what it was? It one church planter? Was it a family, a husband, a wife? Was it a team of people? I don't know. But somebody believed that we could go there and we could start something new, and they did it. They did it. In fact, every church that's ever existed anywhere in the world, somebody started that church. Somebody had a vision for it and dreamed a dream and took a bold risk and prayed like crazy, worked like crazy, and trusted that God was going to bless those efforts. And that's exactly what happened in Ephesus. And here's the cool thing. It worked. God did bless it, and they did start a new church in Ephesus, and great things begin to happen. Can you imagine how exciting it must have been? Not when they first decided we're going to start having church together, but can you imagine how exciting it must have been for whoever planted that church on that day when that first Roman pagan citizen person, guy, gal, kid, whoever, bent the knee before the Lord Jesus and received him as Savior? Can you imagine how excited they must have felt when they felt a breakthrough in that culture that people, there might be a small group of people, a very small, much smaller than your church, group of people that said, we're going to actually trust in this whole thing, and we're going to follow this crucified Jewish guy named Jesus, who is God's anointed one, and we're going to trust by faith that he is the Savior of the world, and that he can even save our sins, my sins even, and I'm going to give my whole life not only believing that, but telling the whole world that it's true. Can you imagine how exciting it was whenever that group of people not only had that first person receive Christ, but then also to baptize them into Christian faith? Can you imagine how excited it must have been that first time they gathered around the table of the Lord and shared the body and blood of Jesus as a community of faith, a family who believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Well, here's the cool thing about it. Jesus knows that doing that's hard work. He knows that trying to start anything new and trying to do it right requires a lot of blood, sweat, tears, and prayers. Lots of cooperation on the part of a few people, really pulling it all together. And so I love how this letter begins to Ephesus, where Jesus says, I know your works. I know your patient endurance. I know how hard this has been. And I love you for it. And I'm proud of you. And I'm not just sitting back there, you know, back in heaven on my lazy boy, letting you just kind of flail your way through this, but I'm right there in the midst of it, and I love it. In fact, that's the image he uses. Remember how John says, I saw him holding in his right hand the seven stars and walking among the seven golden lampstands? All that's just, here's the imagery. It's all it's saying is this. Jesus is holding the church in his hand, and he is walking in and amongst the churches. There's seven of them here, but, you know, let's expand that, all the churches of the world, all the churches that name the name of Jesus as Lord around the world. I love the image of knowing that Jesus is holding his church in his hand. I want to be in his hand, don't you? Amen. And not only is he holding the church in his hand, but I love this image. He is walking in and amongst our fellowship. We're not alone here, right? We're not alone here. And everywhere people of God gather, Jesus says he promises that he will be there. But here's the deal. Following Jesus is not easy work, is it? In fact, it's hard work. It's not only hard to establish a new ministry, especially whenever all the tides of a culture are against you, but it's hard once you actually get that ministry established to kind of hold it together in unity. And that's also what had happened at Ephesus, because not only were great things happening there, and Jesus is aware of it, he's proud of them for it, but Jesus is also aware that anytime you try to do something good for him, that there's an enemy of your soul who hates what you're trying to do and will seek to destroy it. And the way that the enemy does that is not just to discourage you, but the enemy will actually go out of his way to try to undermine what you're trying to do, to create disunity in the body of Christ. And that's kind of what happened at Ephesus. Jesus talks about this group of people, these false apostle types. He even says that you have resisted the bad teaching of the false apostles. Later on, he kind of names them. He says the Nicolaitans. That could have been a whole different group. It could have been two different groups of people, or it all could have been the same. But at the end of the day, here's who the Nicolaitans are, and it's really kind of interesting. We don't really know a lot about them. We don't really know exactly who they were or what it was they were teaching. It was so horrible. But what we do know is whatever it was they were teaching, it was not orthodox. It was undermining the gospel. But the thing that Jesus sees about the Ephesians is that they had resisted it. They had stayed true to the gospel. They had stayed true to solid theological truths. They had held on to the Bible in spite of the fact a group of people had come in and told them, hedge on your values a little bit. Compromise with the culture a little bit. And maybe society will come along. The people at Ephesus had said, no, we don't want any part of that. And they had resisted that. They rejected that teaching. And Jesus was so proud of them for that. Because if you keep reading in these seven churches, there's a couple of churches that had allowed that bad teaching to come into their community of faith. And Jesus was spanking them because they had let themselves drift down a bad path. Now, we don't know a lot about what they taught, but it kind of probably is going to be one or these two things. Either they were extremely legalistic people, kind of what Paul talks about in Galatians, the Judaizers, who were coming into the church, these Gentile people in Ephesus, and telling them, in order to really be Christian, you're going to have to be Jewish. You're going to have to follow a bunch of rules. And by the way, circumcision, sorry guys, but you're going to have to do that. And you're going to become culturally Jewish in order to become Christian. That's one extreme. It's extremely legalistic. Follow the law, every step of it along the way. And if that's the case, we already know biblically that God was never in favor of people having to go down that path, a strong legalistic pharisaical kind of direction. If that's the case, they had rejected it, and Jesus was proud of them. Or it's possible, let's take that pendulum and swing it all the way over here. And the teaching wasn't legalistic. It was actually kind of everything goes. There's no value systems. There's nothing that's right or wrong. Everything's permissible. In fact, just sin as boldly as you can and enjoy it in the process. So if just live however you want, it won't matter, you know. Jesus isn't going to care about any of that. It's possible the Nicolaitans had come in and taught that. Now, why would they have done that? Just because they want people to have fun? No. Here's why. For the same reason, sometimes we as churches kind of get off track just a bit. Our numbers are down. We don't feel like we have as much influence as we once did. And so someone comes into our midst and says, you know what, if you folks would stop being so rigid, if you'd stop, you know, saying you believe in certain things, and if you would just kind of get along, go along, and just compromise your values a little bit, then maybe the rest of the world wouldn't look at you as a bunch of weirdos with three heads, and they might actually think you're cool and want to become part of your church. Maybe if you would just not, you know, say that you believe something's right or something's wrong, maybe the rest of the world would say, hey, everything goes there. I want to be a part of that. Now, there are churches all over, you know, all over Western culture that have basically chosen that path. You know, we just won't stand for anything. Everything's okay, and hopefully the world will think we're cool and want to be a part of our fellowship, and all I got to say is that's not working for them either. Okay, but that's what churches do. That could be what the Nicolaitans were teaching. And if that's the case, Jesus is extremely proud of them because they have rejected that teaching. They have continued, as John says he did, to stand on the word of God and to live by their testimony. They've continued to be faithful. And Jesus is so proud of them for that. But at the end of the day, as you know, anytime you choose the right path or you choose to be faithful, there's a price to be paid for that. The rest of society will look down their noses at you. People will call you names. In fact, if you stay in the middle, as we Nazarenes typically are in the middle of most things, you'll get it from the left and the right. You know, you'll just get kind of arrows shot at you from both directions. And that's exactly what probably had happened at Ephesus. The people that thought they weren't standing up for enough were shooting arrows at them, and the people that thought that they were had too many value systems were getting arrows shot at them. It's kind of like the church of today, kind of like what we face everywhere we go. I had two people when I was pastoring, actually in Bentonville years ago, within the same week after taking my same class, I had two people come to me and say, I can't join the church. And I said, how come? And they said, because you guys are too liberal on this. And the other person said, you're too much of a legalist on the same issue. Two people, neither could join for the same over the same value system because one thought it was a too liberal value system, one thought it was too conservative. And I actually walked away and said, John Wesley would be proud of me today because I just got it from both sides and I'm okay with that. We walk a middle way. We focus on the gospel. We don't focus on the pendulum over here or the pendulum over there. And I kind of love that about us. But there's a price to be paid for that, and they had paid it at Ephesus. In fact, my guess is that that doing the right thing for the longest period of time, just getting beat up all the time, eventually begins to take its toll on you. And that's happening in the church all over the West. It certainly happened in Ephesus. And so Jesus says, you've done a lot of things right, and I'm really proud of you, but here's the one thing I have against you. In the process of doing a lot of right things, standing up for truth, rejecting legalism on one hand and liberalism on the other hand, at the end of the day, the bad thing is it's beaten you down and you've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. Now, okay, that's cool. What was their first love? And here's what I love about the Bible. It doesn't always give us clear answers because I think it wants us to stop and think sometimes. I think the Holy Spirit wants us to think about it. Okay, what was their first love? Well, it could be any number of things, but I'm thinking it's probably going to be one major thing and a couple things that kind of fly off of that. The first one is, what was their first love? And I would say their first love was the love they had for Jesus. Amen? All right. Now, just imagine for a minute that that you are at Ephesus and you've planted this new church. And, you know, it's hard work carving out ministry. Look, I know Chuck didn't plant this church, but you've pretty much, everything you guys have had to do has been new here over the last 5-6 years you've been here or whatever. I mean, I walk in here, the whole place is different because you're constantly having to renew and reinvent. It all needed to be done here. And he's done that hard work. Chuck's it been easy? Easiest thing you've ever done in your life, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, he'd rather sling luggage at the airport for 1,000 years than have to go through all of that, right? It's hard work, okay? But the reason why you do it is because you love Jesus with all your heart. Amen? That's exactly what happened at Ephesus. They stood up for truth because they loved Jesus. They resisted all of those extremes because they loved Jesus. They offered the hope of Christ because they loved Jesus. People came to the Lord because they saw the love these people had for Jesus. What is love for Jesus? Well, it's not just this emotion you have when you accept Him as Savior, although sometimes it's very much that. But love for Jesus means single-minded devotion for the Lord. It means he is sovereign, he is Savior, he is in charge of all parts of your life. Everything else takes a back seat to your relationship with him. He is number one in your life. And here's the cool thing. All those people at Ephesus, they had had that experience with Jesus in the early days of their relationship with him. And guess what? So have you. Remember, just go down memory lane with me, if you will, and remember that day when you accepted Christ. Remember that moment in your own journey when you received Christ as Lord. Everything in your life took second place to that. Once Jesus was there, you were so head over heels in love with him that everything else was secondary to your relationship with him, wasn't it? And so all your value system was pushed behind him. That your choices, your habits, your behaviors, the way you treated people, even your choices of your work relationships, your friend relationships, your romantic relationships, what you did on weekends, the things you prioritized on your weekends, all of it took a back seat to Jesus because you just wanted to be where he was. That's how they were at Ephesus too, no different. You know, when we first come to him, it's so exciting, it's intoxicating really. But for the people at Ephesus, because life is hard, ministry's tough, the Nicolaitans, people like them, had beat these folks down, and the honeymoon with Jesus was over. And I think for a lot of us sometimes, life is hard. It beats us down. Even our relationship with the church, it beats us down. And before we know it, the honeymoon with Jesus is over. And they and we can very much lose our enthusiasm that we once knew and experienced and loved above all else when it with Jesus. And it's very possible that was what he's saying. You've lost your first love. Jesus looks at these really, really good people and says, I love it that you've worked hard. I love it that you've stayed true. But it really breaks my heart that in the process of having to kind of resist all of that bad stuff, you've lost your love for me. And as a result of it, you're just going through the motions spiritually. You're still going to church. You probably pay your tithe, you go to Sunday school, you check off some of those religious boxes, but your heart's not in it. You're just kind of going through the motions of it. I'm thinking that's probably what happened to a lot of the folks at Ephesus. They lost their love for Jesus because life is hard. And whenever you lose your love for Jesus, there's two things that will very, very quickly kind of come in right behind it. And that is that you begin to lose your love for each other as the body of Christ as well. You see, it could be that when Jesus says you lost your first love, it may be he's talking about the love they once had for one another. Because imagine, you're brand new to this city, this fallen pagan city. You plant a new church. Imagine how exciting it must have been for those small little group of fledgling Christians to get together. Imagine when people came to Christ, got baptized, now they're one of us. Can you imagine how much joy they felt in that? You know, they're outnumbered by a million people, and they're in this thing together. Arms around each other, arms are locked. We're gonna charge the gates of hell together for Jesus. And can you imagine when I first came to Christ, for me, there was an immediate correlation between my love for Jesus and my love for the church. To me, there was really no separation between the two. Because when I became excited about Jesus, I couldn't help it. My excitement for the church ramped up too. I wanted to be where God's people were. I loved to be where the body of Christ gathered. I loved to go to church. In fact, my very first job was at Walmart. It's kind of crazy. I later pastored the church in Bentonville, right? But my very first job in high school in Kentucky was at Walmart. And back in those days, before Mr. Sam had died, Walmart wasn't open 24/7. And they were only open on Sundays from 12:30 to 5:30 in my hometown. And so I would literally go to church on Sunday morning, Sunday school church, leave church at noon, go to work at 12:30, work till the store closed at 5:30. Our evening service started at 5:30. We'd have to do zone defense, so close the store down. 6:15, I'm exhausted from the day because Sunday was one of the hardest days of the week because Christians, quite frankly, are kind of tough to, they weren't the best shoppers in the world, I hate to say that. And but I couldn't wait. As soon as we finished up, the manager told us we were go. Guess where I went? Back to church that night. Yeah, it's because I love Jesus, but you know what? My love for Jesus poured off and spilled over, and I love the people of God. They weren't perfect. Goodness knows they weren't perfect. They did lots of things wrong, but I loved them because they were my brothers and sisters in Christ. I wanted to be with them when the honeymoon with Jesus was so powerful. Brothers and sisters, that's how it must have been in Ephesus. But here's the deal. When the Nicolaitans have beat you down so much, guess what? It's just easier to avoid people. Because if you're hanging out with people and ministering with people, they're going to hurt you, aren't they? People betray you. They misunderstand you. They lie to you. They say things that aren't true. And that's what had happened at Ephesus. They had been so faithful to one another. And now this group has come in and tried to undermine. And they've had to fight it off. And now they're just beat up over that. So my guess is that for these folks at Ephesus, it became a lot easier just to stay home on Sunday. You know, a lot easier to choose the Sunday work rotation. So I haven't got to be there and have to be hurt. Or you know what, let's just sign the kids up for as much travel ball as we can and blame it on that and not be a part of the fellowship of God on Sunday. It became very easy for them to do that. But the reality is they just lost their love for the church. Lost their love for one another. And I just want to encourage you to stop. If that's happened for you, just stop and think back on the honeymoon moments of your relationship with Jesus. When you just wanted to be where Jesus was, I bet you anything, it was intoxicating for you to be where God's people were as well. And if that's kind of waned on you, and now you go to church some, but it's more like a checkbox, religious checkbox than a real heart thing, I want you just to stop and remember what it was once like before. Because when you begin to lose your love for Jesus, it's just very natural. You're going to start losing your love for the people of God. And if you start losing your love for the people of God, then the third thing I would say about what was their first love, we don't know for sure, but it may be the love they have for the lost. Because here's the deal. If your love for Jesus has kind of gotten weak, and your love for the body of Christ is really nowhere near where it once was, then how in the world could you really feel a burden and a passion for people who are far from God? You see, when you love Jesus with all your heart and you love the body of Christ, then it's going to be very natural. You're going to want to tell people about him. And you're going to want to invite them to be a part of the family of God. But if you're not excited about those things, then of course it's going to be really hard to be burdened about people who are far from God. I've told people over the years, I believe it with all my heart, that one of the assurances of faith God gives the believer, and I believe that God gives, to me the greatest gift God gives a believer is assurance of faith. We can know that we can know that we can know that we're a child of God. We can know that. And if we don't know it, we need to hit our knees until we get that assurance of faith. But I believe one of the assurances of faith that God gives a believer is a burden for lost people. You will know that you're on fire for the Lord when you feel brokenness for people who are not. You will know things are right with Jesus when you're not focusing on you all the time. And am I okay? Am I going to go to heaven? If things okay with me? And your focus is on people around you that are far from God. You know, when you know that you know, then you can shift your prayers not just to, oh God, help me to stop sinning. Dear God, stop sinning. Let the Holy Spirit have to do that work. Stop focusing on yourself all the time. Get serious about the Lord, and then your prayers can be about your neighbors and friends who are living in sin. You see, that's what life is all about. And I think what had happened was the folks at Ephesus had lost the burden for the very thing that God sent them to Ephesus for in the first place. And that was to reach the people there who were far from God. And they had done it. But they had gotten bruised in the process because life is hard. And so it became easy to just kind of, you know what, let's just huddle up in our little fellowship and love each other. And we'll just pray Jesus can get us through this broken world until he takes us home to heaven someday. And what happens is we stop realizing Jesus is Lord of the earth and that we have a job to do for him on his behalf in this world. And we just start praying for the rapture. Give us escapism. God, get us out of here. And Jesus never saved us just to rescue us out, or he would have done it the moment we accepted him. The fact that he didn't take us on to heaven means he's got a job for us to do. And that job is to go into the world and make disciples, right? To have a burden for the lost. And my guess is they had forgotten that. Now, it could be any of these things. In fact, I would say it was probably all of them. They lost their love for Jesus, and what's going to happen naturally? You're going to lose your love for the body of Christ. You're going to lose the burden you feel for lost people. And Jesus looks at them, and he looks at us and says, I love you. I'm proud of you. You're doing so many things right, but oh man, don't come to the place where you gain the whole world and lose your soul. You know, who cares if you do all the right things and in the process you lose your soul? Jesus says, I want you to love me. I want you to feel the passion that you once had. And so he says to them, I love it. In verse 5, he says to them, I want you to return to your first love. Well, how do I do that, Mark? How do I fall in love with Jesus again? How do I get to where I love the body of Christ again? How do I feel a burden for the lost again? Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Jesus says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. That's what he immediately says to them. Now, let's just break that down. What's he saying to us? Well, the first thing is, he says, remember, and I just added to that, from where? Remember from where? Now, you know, growing up, when I heard people say, remember the past, it was always a negative thing. Remember how far from God you were, and oh, thank God for his grace, and now things are wonderful. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I want you to remember back there the honeymoon you once had with me. I want you to remember how enthusiastic you were about me. I want you to remember how much you loved me. I mean, let's not forget, these letters were not written for outsiders. At the time, these letters were written for insiders, and it's very, which means it's pretty possible for us to be on the inside and yet still lose our way, isn't it? And that's exactly what had happened here. These folks had lost their way, and for insiders, memory is oftentimes the first step back. How many of you remember the story of the prodigal son? Let me see your hands, okay? Luke 15, right? Okay, you know the story. Here's the prodigal son. Father, I don't care for you. In fact, I hate you. I want you dead. You're only good for me if you're dead. So I want my inheritance. Father, heartbroken, gives him his inheritance. He runs off to the far country. He squanders it all the way in partying, loose living, making new friends. But before he knows it, the money's gone. The friends are then gone. He has nothing left, and in order to kind of even make it, he has to get a job working in a pig pen, feeding pig food to pigs. That's what he does. And the Bible tells us that as he's in the pig pen, remember, he's an insider. He's the son of this great father of wealth and privilege and power, and he's an heir to all of that, and he's squandered it. And now he's in the pig pen, and the Bible says that way off in the far country, that his first step back, verse 17 of Luke 15, it says, when he came to his senses, say it with me, will you? He, you guys can read, can't you? Okay, all right. When he came to his senses, say it with me, he remembered, and I just added home. He's in the pig pen, slopping the pig food around, and he starts thinking about what his life was like before he got in that position. Oh, wait a minute, I was part of the family. I had a father that loved me. I had a family surrounding me. I had a place of safety and security. I had everything I ever needed. It was a wonderful experience, and now look at me. Look where I've come. And he starts remembering what life was like when he came to his senses. You see, for insiders, oftentimes remembering the way things once were is our first step back. And here's the deal. For some of us, it's been so long since we loved Jesus with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength that we need to intentionally stop all the craziness around us and focus on remembering what it was once like. Some of us need to remember the day we accepted Christ and let the power of that moment wash over us again. Some of us need to stop and remember our baptism, however long ago it was, and remember that there was a time and place when we recognized we were far from Christ, and apart from Him, we had no hope at all. But someone offered us hope and salvation in Jesus, and we received it, and we have never been the same again. We need to go back through that again. We need to be reminded of all of that. We need to remember what it was like whenever we were surrounded by people that loved us in the body of Christ, how we wanted to be them. We need to remember what it felt like when our hearts broke over spouses and children and grandchildren who are far from God and apart from Christ will spend eternity separated from Him. And that drove us to our knees in burden and passion for them. We need to remember what that felt like. And for a lot of Christians in the West, we have long forgotten those things. And we need to stop and remember. Truth is, we're in the pig pen, slopping pig food, and we've forgotten what it was like to be a part of the banquet called that family. But it's still there. It's still the reality if we'll just embrace it and let it take us back to where we need to be. And here's the deal. When we remember what it was like, here's what's going to happen. If we don't love Jesus like we once did, and we don't really care about the body of Christ like we once did, and we don't feel brokenness for the lost like we once did, then what's going to happen is we're going to realize there's a great big gap between where we are and where we once were. In other words, between where we are and where we know in our hearts Jesus would long for us to be. There's going to be this great gulf between us. And here's what Jesus says I want you to do. When you realize there's that gap, it's really simple. I want you to repent. Well, I want you to remember, and then if there's that gap, I want you to repent. What does that mean? It means you recognize I am here, and I'm supposed to be here. And instead of just trying to go, well, I guess that's no big deal, Jesus says, I want you to repent of it. Now, here's what happens in the church. Most of the time, we don't do that. Most of the time, we're rational beings, and so we always want to explain the reality of things sometimes away, and a lot of times it's just very practical. William Barclay was a great New Testament scholar of the 20th century. I've used his stuff for all my ministry. He's been dead a long time. I still like to use his stuff. Listen to what William Barclay says about this whole thing. He says, when we discover that something has gone wrong, and this morning I'm hoping the Holy Spirit is helping us kind of name the fact that maybe in our hearts something's gone wrong. If that's the case, there's more than one possible reaction. It might be that we feel that nothing can sustain its first brightness, and so we just accept what we consider inevitable. In other words, well, I gave my life to the Lord when I was 12, and I'm now 71. And I guess that the older you get and the longer you live life, the more water passes under the bridge. I guess the flame for Jesus just is naturally going to dim. And so I guess it's just inevitable that I'm not going to be as in love with Jesus as I once was, and I'm not going to really care about the church like I once did, and I'm not going to feel a burden for people who are far from God. That's what a lot of people do. It's just the normal course of life. Or we may be filled with the feeling of resentment and blame life instead of facing ourselves. Well, you know what? I would still be on fire for the Lord if it wasn't for those Nicolaitans. You know, actually, a little bit later, he talks about the Jezebels, right? Same, blame them too. You know, I would still be so on fire for Jesus if it wasn't for that man I married. or, you know, let's be play fair here, that woman that I married, okay? Mark, you would feel like this distance between yourself and the body of Christ too if you'd been hurt by those Christians the way I've been hurt by them. You know? I'd still be on fire for the church too if that pastor 20 years ago hadn't taken that position away from me, or if that person in the church that I trusted hadn't betrayed me or backstabbed me. Hey, brothers and sisters, I've been there. I know all about it. Okay? So had the Christians at Ephesus. They'd all been through it. The Nicolaitans beat them down. It's hard work to follow Jesus. But oftentimes we then get bitter and we get resentful and we blame everyone else for why we don't love Jesus like we once did. We don't feel a burden for the church anymore or a passion for the church. We don't feel brokenness for the lost. Or we may just decide that the old thrill that we once found in Jesus or the church, well, it's not there anymore. So instead we begin to go down forbidden pathways and try to re-spice our lives up with sin. And a whole lot of followers of Jesus have chosen that route. You know, I guess I used to get excited about the body of Christ. I don't anymore, so I'll just, you know, just absent myself from it and go do other things, and hopefully that will kind of rekindle this hole that I feel in my heart. I want you to help me with this last part, okay? No matter where we choose to put the reason why we've lost love for Jesus, love for the church, love for the lost, the risen Christ says, say it, repent. The risen Christ just says repentance. Repent of it. What is repentance? It's the admission that the fault is ours and the accompanying expression of sorrow that it is so. See, repentance actually, a lot of times we think repentance is where we ask for forgiveness of sins. No. Repentance is actually what happens prior to that. You see, faith comes, boom, in a moment. With that comes an attitude. I always say it's a change of attitude, a change of mind, and a change of heart about where I am and where I need to be. Or about the direction I'm going and where I should be going. So what it means is I'm going one direction, and it's probably away from God and towards sin. Away from God towards sin. Away from the body of Christ and toward the ways of the world. Away from the burden for the lost and instead living just as one of the lost. And all of a sudden something happens and immediately I have a change of mind, heart, and attitude about that direction. And so in my mind and in my attitude is a 180 degree turn. I'm going to go a different direction. That's what repentance is. Comes from the word metanoia, which is metamorphosis, where we get that word from. It means a complete transformation of attitude, mind, and heart. Going one direction, now I make another. And then whenever I start looking the way I should be going, guess what happens? I look straight in the face of Jesus Christ. So maybe I should have been going this way, and now I'm going this way, right? Because there he is. And then what happens? Immediately I see him, and I see who I am and where I've been, and I can't help it. Sorrow is going to come. Sadness. I'm going to hit my knees, and that's when I'm going to cry out for forgiveness. And that's when I stop blaming everybody else, and I stop kind of putting it all on the world. And I say, the distance I feel is on me. It was my choice. You know, the world is hard. Circumstances are tough. It is the Nicolaitans are tough folks. But the fact that I've gotten bitter, and I've rejected the church, and I've walked away from love, that's on me. And so I hit my knees, and I cry out in sorrow, and ask the Lord to forgive me. And guess what he does? He does. Because he is the forgiving father of that prodigal son story. But the only way he can forgive is when we actually come to the place of repentance where we know that it's on us and we need that forgiveness. Prodigal son story, verse 18. Prodigal son remembers home and he's still in the pig pen. And here's what he says. I will set out, I will go back to my father and I will say to him, Father, read it with me, will you? I have sinned against heaven and against you. Right? He owned it. He owned it. Notice he hasn't even done it yet. It starts in his mind. It's his attitude. It's change of attitude about where he's been. That's how he gets to where he's going to go. Now let me give you a few pastoral words, brothers and sisters. The hardest thing about repentance is the acceptance of personal responsibility for our part in the loss of our first love. It's so much easier to go down these other pathways. The hardest step is personal accountability for where I'm at. So I want you to stop. Let's just be practical for a minute. If you feel that you're not as close to the Lord as you once were, then I want you to ask the question, who moved? Who moved? Did God move away from you? The whole story, the whole record of redemption is a God who's continually moving toward us. All right? So it's out of his nature to move away from us. So if there's a gap, then brothers and sisters, who has moved? Answer? We have. And when we move away from Jesus, then of course we're going to move away from the body of Christ. We're going to move away from the brokenness of the world where the hope is found in Christ. You see, when we look in the mirror and we recognize it was us who moved away from God, then that change of mind and heart and attitude, all of that is the work of repentance. And with that change of mind and heart comes a prayer for forgiveness. But we have a God who is more than willing to forgive and offer us a way back. And that kind of takes me to my last point. Jesus says, here's the way back to your first love. I want you to remember from where you've fallen. Some of us are remembering right now, and I thank God for that. Second thing is, I want you to repent of it. My prayer is that we would repent of that. Make that 180-degree turn in our minds, and then our feet and our bodies will accompany that. Then the last thing is, here's what Jesus says. I want you to remember from where you've fallen. I want you to repent. And the last thing he says is, I just want you to return to the things you did at first. Return to the things you did at first. Okay, great. All right, what is that? Well, I actually think it goes back to the first love thing. What were the things they did at first? They loved Jesus with all their hearts. They loved the body of Christ. And they felt a burden and brokenness for people who were far from God. That's what they did in the beginning of their journey with Jesus. And Jesus is simply inviting them to go back to doing all of that. I love that about our God. He doesn't say, okay, you messed it all up, so I want you to start all over again. I want you to just mealy-mouth around, and I want you to walk around and just feel woe is me and beat yourself up forever and ever. Oh, I'm a worm. I'm a terrible person. Stop it. Jesus says when you repent of it and you ask forgiveness for it and you receive that grace, then just get back on the path. Amen. Get back to what you were doing from the very beginning, which was what? You loved him with all your heart. You couldn't stand to not be in his presence. You wanted to be where he was. You listened to music. You read the Bible. You prayed. You did Bible study. You could not. You wanted to be where Jesus was. Jesus says, get back on it. You know, when you first came to Christ, you wanted to be where the people of God were. You wanted to be in the church. You wanted to serve. You wanted to give. You wanted to love. You wanted to be a part of it. Jesus said, get back on it. When you first came to Christ, you felt brokenness for the lost. You prayed for your spouse. You prayed for your kids. You prayed for your grandkids. You served them. You loved them. You offered them the hope found in Jesus. Jesus says, I want you to do all of that again. Amen. That's what I want you to do. All of that again. Okay? And we all say amen, and I pray a prayer, and we go, I'm going to do all of that. And then we walk out of here, and nothing changes. Now, why is it? Why has nothing changed? Because at the end of the day, this is so much bigger than me just making a choice in my heart to do it. So when I hear Jesus say, I want you to return to first things, I actually hear him saying a couple things there. I hear him saying, yeah, I want you to get back on the path of loving Jesus, loving one another, and loving the lost. Absolutely. But I also hear him saying, I want you to think back. Remember back in the honeymoon days? I want you to think back when you first came to Christ again. All right? You're far from God. You knew it. Someone told you, either through a song or a sermon or a conversation, somewhere along the way, you had this realization that I'm a sinner far from God. And apart from Christ, I'm going to spend eternity separated from him. My life is going to have no purpose, no value, no meaning. And when it's all over with, I'll just spend eternity away from the God who made me. At some point, you realize that. You know, and I don't know how it happened. It may have been your pastor. Could have been a song. Could have been a parent at a bedside or whatever. At some point along the way, that happened for you. But here's the deal. The realization of all of that means nothing unless you take action and do something with it. But when you took action, here's what happened. Here's the only action you could take when you realized it. Just hear the Bible again. For you are saved by grace alone through faith. You're not saved by works. It's not your own doing. You are saved by grace alone. And at some point, here's what you did. When all that came to realization, in order to find forgiveness and meaning and purpose, you knew you could not create all that. You couldn't just determine it. Some point along the way, when you realized you could only be saved by grace alone through faith in Christ, you just simply flung yourself on the grace of God because that's all you could do. That's all you could do. For me, being a Nazarene kid in Kentucky, for me that meant throwing myself across an altar of prayer and saying, I can't save myself. I can't do this. I can't make my heart right. I'm a sinner in need of Christ. And I just literally, physically flung myself over an altar of prayer. And it was my way of saying, I'm flinging myself on the grace of God because I don't know what else to do. There's no other way out of this. But that's exactly what I did. You see, that is where sorrow for sin comes in. That's where prayers for forgiveness comes in. It's where we take action and we move back toward our amazing grace-giving God who, illustrated by the father of the prodigal son, I love it, he's been standing there waiting for our return with arms wide open the whole time. So I love it. Prodigal son in the pig pen, remembers home, in the pig pen, change of attitude about where he is. I will go home and I'll say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven, I've against you. But then, verse 20 says, he took action. So he got up and he went to his father. And here's the deal. He threw himself on the grace of his father and said, I'm not worthy to be your son. I've done nothing right. I'm far from you. I've made a terrible mistake of this. But what he discovered was a father whose arms were stretched out. Well, I didn't even want to hear any of that. What he wanted was his kid back. And when he got his kid back, he offered him forgiveness and hope and salvation, slaughtered the fatted calf, and threw a party because his son had come home. Because his son took action and went back to his father. And he threw himself on the grace of his father. And what he got there was mercy and grace and love and forgiveness, and a family, and hope, and blessing, and security, all of it. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, this is after the letters, all seven of them. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and answers the door, I will come and eat with him, and he with me. You see, here's the deal. Jesus is standing, he's knocking on the door of your heart, wanting back in, or wanting in for the first time maybe. And there's a real famous painting of that story. Jesus is knocking on the door, and as I remember it as a boy in Sunday school class, picture on the wall, Jesus is knocking and there's people behind the door. He doesn't see them. Well, he probably does. But he's knocking, but there's no door handle on the outside. He can't open the door. The door handle's on the inside, and all he can do is knock gently and hope that the people on the other side will open that door and let him in. But when they do let him in, he comes in and he eats with them, and they eat with him, and they love him, he loves them, they love one another because of him, and they feel a burden to bring other people into the joy of that fellowship. That's what it means to follow the Lord. See, at the end of the day, I can't make you love Jesus. I can't talk you into it. I can't educate you into it. You're not going to fall in love with Jesus by going and educating yourself, buying self-help books on how can I love Jesus, 10 steps to loving Jesus more. Doesn't work that way. I can't make you love the body of Christ. I can't make you want to serve and give yourself to the church. I can't make you look at the church and still believe in your heart that it's the greatest thing on planet Earth. And God is using the church to redeem the world. I can't convince you of that. I can't make you feel brokenness for people far from God. I can't give you a burden for the lost. I can't make you want to pray for your family members and friends who, apart from Christ, are going to spend eternity separated from Him. I can't do it. Any more than I can save you from your sin. The only way you're going to be saved is to fling yourself in the grace of God, and His grace does that saving work. Well, return to first things, Jesus says. What was that? Jesus, I can't love you like I once did. I'm just going to admit it. I don't love you like I once did. The cares of the world are too great, and there's too much pulling at me, and I feel torn, and I'm tempted, and I'm pulled, and I'm sorry, Jesus, but you're here. I want to love you like I did, but I can't. And that preacher's telling me that, and I believe him, but that doesn't make my heart do it. You know, I can't love the body of Christ. I've been hurt by it too much. It's fledgling. It's not as fun as it once was. You know, the churches aren't full of people anymore, and society looks at us and thinks we're all weird, and I don't want to be called weird. I want to fit in, you know, and I want to love the church, but in my heart, I don't. That's why I don't come as much. I plan other things. Jesus, I want to feel brokenness for the lost neighborhood all around this place, far from God. I want to care, but in my heart, I don't. I don't. I'll just be honest, because I'm busy and I got a life and I don't even live in this neighborhood, and those people are broken and they're a mess, and I don't know. I'm nervous about it. I want to, but I can't. Jesus, I want to, but I can't. Jesus, I want to, but I can't. So what can I do? The only thing you could do when you realize you were a sinner, fling yourself on the grace of God and let God do that work in you. You can't talk yourself into loving Him, loving the church, loving the lost, but you can fling yourself on His grace and say, Jesus, will you give me a love for you? Will you give me a passion for the body of Christ again? Will you break my heart for fallen people in a broken world? Would you break my heart for what breaks your heart? Because my heart's not broken for what breaks your heart. But Jesus, I throw myself on your grace and I'm asking you to do that for me. I don't know any other way. I just want to do that. And brothers and sisters, if you'll fling yourself on the grace of God again, guess what? The same God who responded to your humble prayer for salvation by grace and saved you just might still be a prodigal father whose arms are stretched out wide, who longs to lavish His grace on you and wants to give you a passion for Him again, give you a passion for the body of Christ again, give you a passion for the lost again. But it can't happen in you until you recognize that gap. Repent of that in your mind, attitude, and heart. Take action back toward Him and just fling yourself on His grace and say, Jesus, would you? I make myself available. I'm going to open myself up and stay on your knees until you know He's done that work. But He just might do it if we call out to Him. This morning, I'd like for you to bow your heads with me this morning and close your eyes and just, Jesus ends every letter to the seven churches the same way. Here's what He says: He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, all of them in the same way. And this morning, He is saying to us here at River Valley, he or she who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I just ask you this morning, my brothers and sisters, have you lost your first love? Has your love and joy in Jesus grown cold? Has your love for Jesus' church and your brothers and sisters in Christ grown cold? Has your love for the lost, the burning passion to tell the world about Jesus, has it grown cold? If the answer to any of that is yes, my question is, would you like to have the joy of the Lord in your life again? Would you like to be closer to Jesus than you are right now? My last question is, would you like to pray and ask Jesus to do that work inside of you? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning, if you would say, Mark, I've lost my first love. Maybe it's love for Jesus. Maybe it's love for the church. Maybe it's love for the lost. But this morning, I recognize it's one or all of those things, and I just want to confess that. Would you just raise your hand and let me see it? And I'll pray for you this week in my job. God bless you. Are there others? I want to lift your hand. Nobody's looking but me. Just me. God bless you. Are there others? Love for Jesus, grown cold. Love for the church, grown cold. Love for the lost. God bless you. Grown cold. Would there be others? Heavenly Father, this morning I want to thank you for the honesty and the goodness and the faithfulness of these people. Thank you, Lord, that in a world where everyone is just simply walking away from you, they are here. And they care. And Lord, it takes its toll on all of us. And Father, this morning, by the power of your word, you have reminded us, God, that you want us to keep our faith fresh. You want us to keep our love fresh. And Father, this morning, there have been some of us who recognize it's grown a little cold. And I just thank you, God, for their honesty this morning. And I pray, Jesus, that as they take steps toward your grace, that, Lord, you will be faithful to pour out your grace on them today. They will sense it, and they will respond to it with prayers of honesty and confession and submission and forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, that as you do that transformative work on the hearts of all of us, that we will simply return to first things. We'll get back in the game, loving you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Loving our neighbors as ourselves, going into all the world and making disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that you've commanded us, with the promise that you will be with us to the very end of the age. So God, today as we receive communion, we do so knowing, Lord, that all of it is the result of your grace, and we receive it in the spirit in which it's offered. Change us, Jesus. Transform us, Jesus, by your grace as we fling ourselves upon your means of grace today. And I ask you to do it all in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed and said, amen. Pastor amen. Chuck.
If Judy and Sherry would make their way forward to help us in serving our communion this morning. Maybe this morning your step back to that first love is that step to the table. This table, as we say all of the time here, that we recognize is this table is for anyone who recognizes their need for that grace. And so I want to invite you this morning to come to that table to receive that grace. Open that door and he will come in and he will eat with you and you with him at his table. You have been invited to come and to partake in the body and the blood of Jesus. We say this here all the time. May this not just be a memorial to Jesus, but may it be the reminder to us that we have been called to be the tangible body and blood of Jesus to this world as he moves in and through us through the Holy Spirit to be that redemptive body to this very broken and fallen world. And as you come this morning, you are invited to do so, loving him. Maybe this morning you're saying, I've lost my first love for you, Jesus. I've lost my love for the church. I've lost my love for the lost. Maybe the table's the place where that rekindles that love as you remember all that Jesus did for you, as he shared by the pouring of that blood and the brokenness of his body and inviting us to participate in that. So when you come this morning, I want to remind you that you kind of go to the back and come forward. And I want to remind you that when you come, come with your hands cupped. Because what you are to receive is that which you cannot earn, steal, buy. It is freely given to you. And as you come, Sherry will take that little piece of bread and she will place it in your hand. And she will say, this is the body of Christ broken for you. And then you'll step to Judy, and Judy will hand you the cup. You'll receive it. And she will say, the blood of Christ poured out for you. At that time, you are more than welcome to partake of those elements. But if you want to spend some time at the altar, maybe throwing yourself onto the grace of Jesus before you take it, you are welcome to do so. Our altars are always open. If you want to come to the altar before you receive the elements, you are welcome to do so. And then as a reminder, Dr. Mark reminded us of going back to maybe remembering our baptism. We do that a lot here. We have our little bowl of water over there to remind us that if you want to this morning, if you want to remember that and you want to go back in that memory, just place your hand in that water to remind yourself that you are not saved just from something, but you are saved to something. So all of that is offered to you this morning. In your response to what Pastor Mark has shared with us, I know there's days, I know there's days where I know I've lost my first love. I know that. And I have to repent, and I have to go back, and I have to remember. And so this morning, I want to encourage you to do so. So I want to remind you that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. When you eat it, remember me. And the scriptures tell us that likewise he took the cup. He held it up and he gave thanks. And he said, this is my blood which is poured out for you. When you drink it, remember me. So this morning you are invited to the table. A table reserved for all those who know their need of grace. And there's not anyone in this room that is not in need of that grace. So, Father, this morning we love you. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you remind us to come back to you, that you just don't leave us out there. You just don't leave us just doing our thing, but you gently, and maybe sometimes it feels not so gently, that you remind us that, one, you love us more than we can even begin to imagine. That, Father, there's nothing we can do that's going to cause you to love us less. And yet there's nothing we can do that's going to cause you to love us more. You just love us. And you remind us that through the grace, through your mercy, through your compassions, that you have made it possible for us to love you. So may we do that this morning. May we do it well. May we love you. May we love your body that is the church. And Father, may we love those who've yet to love you. May we be the tangible representation of you, Jesus, to the world that we live in. Father, we love you this morning. We praise you. We give you glory and honor for who you are and all that you do. And may you bless this time as we come and gather at your table. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.